Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Fascinating book that is just out, the kind of title that will catch your attention. Here's the title, Without Buddha, I Could Not Be a Christian. The author is Paul Nitter, who is currently the Paul Tillich Professor of Theology at Union Theological Seminary. And those of you who know much about theological education or contemporary theology know that I've just said a mouthful. We'll get to unpacking that in just a moment. But let me tell you, the argument in this book by a very considerable, well-known theological figure is that we should hybridize the world religions, and in particular Christianity, to, in his case, Buddhism, in order to really reformulate Christianity so that it's usable in a postmodern world. Now, the reason why I want to give particular attention to this book is not because the book in itself is so important. Books like this come and go. And there have been books like this for some time, especially related to the attempt to blend Buddhism with something else. I still remember reading a book the other day. It said, Funny You Don't Look Buddhist. I saw that title, and it went on and said a Jewish Buddhist kind of approach to spirituality. In this case, it's Christianity and Buddhism, and the argument is that we should hybridize the two. Paul Nitter says he can only remain a Christian because he passed over into Buddhism and then passed back into Christianity in order to reformulate basic Christian doctrines. And reformulate? Well, yeah, no personal God, no heaven, no hell, no incarnation, no resurrection, no gospel. And that's how he thinks he has saved Christianity or retrieved Christianity. We're going to look at several different aspects of this today. One of the things we're going to look at is the fact that you already have to be really far along in terms of the abandonment of historic Christianity to even contemplate such a thing. But we're also going to contemplate why such a thing is now so popular. Why an approach like this will really sell. Why it got the attention of the New York Times, and why this is almost certain to be the kind of book that will be talked about on a lot of the television morning shows and other things where people will think it's neat and cool and modern and progressive to suggest that what we really need to do is just get over trying to figure out who's right and just draw what we like from whatever world religious traditions and put them all together. Now, Paul Nitter's honest about one thing, and I appreciate this. He's honest about the fact that when you look at Christianity and Buddhism, you're not looking at two different paths to the same thing. You're not looking at two different angles of the same reality. Said they're fundamentally oppositional in terms of their understanding of reality. That's a little bit of honesty that comes in convenient, but when you start to look at that, you realize, wow, a Buddhist Christian, or as he says, maybe a Christian Buddhist. The problem is, when you start to look at that, I'm not sure I have any capacity to say whether from the Buddhist perspective it matters, but I can tell you from the Christian perspective, it matters. We're going to be talking about it today on the Albert Mohler Program. I want to ask you to join the conversation. The invitation is to join by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll be looking at this book, look at the argument, look at the issues, and we'd invite you to join us. I'm here in Louisville before a live studio audience. We're going to be taking questions and comments from the audience as well. First, to review some other issues in the news. David Letterman's back in the headlines now, basically 2 weeks after his admission of an extramarital affair with a woman who had been on his staff there on his program. And one of the most interesting aspects of all of this is that in postmodern America, in morally confused Hollywood, there is absolutely no consensus about whether this is a big deal or not. The big question in Hollywood is whether this is going to matter. The big question before those who are in charge of the network and its business and its advertisers and its bottom line. The big question is, can he get over this? Can he move on? Interesting entertainment questions. How can he now joke about the foibles of others now that his own behavior has caused such embarrassment? But I'll tell you, the most interesting angle I have seen on this is an angle that comes down to this. You remember that this came to light, not because David Letterman was just in a spirit of confession and decided he wanted to tell his national and international television audience about his extramarital affair. Rather, this came to light because Mr. Letterman had been speaking to a grand jury about blackmail. Someone within the same network had known of this information concerning Mr. Letterman and was seeking a monetary kind of compensation in order to threaten that otherwise he would expose Mr. Letterman's sin, his wrongdoing, and indeed lead to a controversy that could cost David Letterman his popularity, his career, or both. But Mr. Letterman instead went to the authorities, and the interesting angle on this, there's several legal people looking at this saying, you know, this may be the end of blackmail. Very interesting legal argument. This could be the end of blackmail. I mean, if the people who are going to be blackmailed say, this isn't going to work because I'm going to the authorities, well, then all the motivation for blackmail just goes away. But here's the very interesting point. In order for blackmail to work, now follow this, it makes a lot of sense. In order for blackmail to work, the person being blackmailed has to believe that if his wrongdoing or her wrongdoing is exposed, it will have huge and very costly consequences. But if we're in a world in which the morality of all this has just been thrown upside down and the whole moral calculus is off, then maybe it doesn't work to blackmail anyone because they really don't think the consequences will be all that great. Now, I think that is the most interesting aspect of the entire Letterman controversy that I've seen thus far. The question, does blackmail even work? Or have we reached a point of moral relativism and moral confusion in this country that blackmail is no longer going to work? You can take that crime right off the books because if anyone's simply accused of doing something, they're going to say, you can't blackmail me. I'm going to go to the authorities. I'll make the disclosure myself. I'll just tell the world on national television exactly what I've done because the consequences will not be that great. Blackmail only works if people fear that the revelation of the knowledge that is the source of the blackmail will be devastating. And I think it's fairly clear that in the case of David Letterman and his television program and his professional career, it's embarrassing, but not devastating. And as one legal authority looking at this asks, what then does it take for something to be devastating? Evidently, a lot more than this. Fascinating essay in Oprah magazine. No, I haven't been reading the magazine, but I have seen the news coverage about it. The mother of Columbine killer Dylan Klebold has written an essay, her first statement since the Columbine killings that took place in 1999. She has given a response that heretofore has been unexpected and unheard. She said, and I quote, "Dylan's participation in the massacre was impossible for me to accept until I began to connect it to his own death. Once I saw his journals, it was clear to me that Dylan entered the school with the intention of dying there. And so in order to understand what he might have been thinking, I started to learn all I could about suicide." She goes on and says, "From the writings Dylan left behind, criminal psychologists have concluded that he was depressed and suicidal. When I first saw copy pages of these writings, they broke my heart. I had no inkling of the battle Dylan was waging in his mind. For the rest of my life," she wrote, "I'll be haunted by the horror and anguish Dylan caused. I cannot look at a child in a grocery store or on the street without thinking about how my son's schoolmates spent the last moments of their lives. Dylan changed everything I believed about myself, about God, about family, and about love." End quote. Very, very moving essay, heartbreaking essay. It's hard as a parent to imagine ever having to contemplate writing such a thing, even 10 years after the atrocious crime there in Columbine, where two adolescents went into the school with murderous intent, and we now know that the intent was to kill far more than were actually killed in that rampage where 12 students and a teacher died, also 21 others injured. The thing that I find most remarkable about this essay, however, is what it says about the disconnection between many American parents and their adolescent children. Repeatedly in this essay, this mom says, "We didn't know, we didn't know, we didn't know." And this was a young man who was sending signals by the way he dressed, by the company he was keeping, by his insularity, by the journals that they didn't even know he was writing, that there was indeed a war that was waging within him and raging within him. And as we look at this, we realize this is a warning. This is a significant wake-up call for American parents. If this mom can say, and I believe, just reading the essay, that this appears to be an honest statement, if she can say, "I had no idea this was going on in my son," let me ask you, do you know what's going on in the lives of your children? Because they do not have the zone of privacy that evidently this boy's parents believed that this boy had. One of the erroneous aspects of the way we treat this invention we call American adolescence is that we believe that young people have some kind of zone of privacy as if their lives are independent of their parents and their family, and thus we're not to enter into it. This whole abstraction of adolescence is a time of Sturm und Drang, as the Germans would call it, an inner confusion that is to be absolutely insular from any parental or outside influence by any authority. Folks, this is what this produces. Obviously an isolated and horrible case, but the lives of many, many teenagers and young people are very adversely affected by the fact that their parents and other adult influences in their lives just back off to give them what they call privacy. In this case, in his own private world, there was an extremely tortured young man, and intervention in that tortured world just might have made a whole lot of difference, not only in his life, but in countless other lives as well. We're going to come back to talk about the book. Just hear the title again, Without Buddha, I Could Not Be a Christian. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mohler Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. One of the hallmarks of the postmodern age is confusion over all issues of truth. And a lot of these questions about truth become very much politicized and thrown into the larger context of the questions about tolerance and diversity and pluralism and all the rest. You know, we've entered an age in which to say that there is only one truth about anything is discarded as being outmoded and out of date and oppressive and repressive and totalitarian and patriarchal and, well, just about any other kind of contemporary term of derision you can throw at it. Of course, people don't apply that when it comes to 2 plus 2 equals 4. They're still pretty sure that's a universal truth. And when they go to their cardiologist, they don't want somebody that has a perspectival view of truth who's going to be reading that CAT scan and angiogram. They want somebody that has a pretty absolutist understanding of truth to decide if and when there needs to be surgery on the body. So when it comes to a lot of issues of life, folks still have a pretty keen understanding of what truth is. But when it comes to things, well, such as morality and questions of faith, well, that's where an awful lot of people just jump off the bus of truth and say all we can know is our own perspective. And, of course, you have this whole idea these days that the world religions are just a fact that are supposedly now to remind us that there are multiple roads to one truth. There are multiple ways of getting at what they might call the numinous or the divine reality or the great God beyond God, as Karen Armstrong calls whatever deity you can invoke from the title of her book. But nonetheless, Paul Nitter, who now is at Union Theological Seminary in New York City, which, by the way, is the paragon institution of American theological liberalism. I mean, it's proud of that. They would just take my quote and put it on their sign and say, "You betcha." And so that's not by any sense something that they would run from. It has been that for well over a century now. Paul Nitter is the Paul Tillich Professor of Theology, World Religions, and Culture, and it looks to me like he's pretty much living up to his namesake here. He's the author of a new book. It's not his first book by any means, but this new book, which was profiled recently in the New York Times, is entitled Without Buddha, I Could Not Be a Christian. And in this book, he suggests that at least the way he remains a Christian, he says a Buddhist Christian, or perhaps a Christian Buddhist, is that he passed over from Christianity into Buddhism to learn what Buddhism could teach him in order that he could pass back to Christianity. He asked a question in his book. This is the right question. He asked the question, am I a Christian? Am I still a Christian? Now, there are different ways you can answer that question. You can answer that question based upon kind of Paul Nitter's own self-definition of Christianity. If it's going to be up to Paul Nitter to define Christianity, if every single individual just defines Christianity however he or she sees fit, then, well, he can still consider himself a Christian if he defines Christianity that way. If you're going to take a definition of historic Christianity in terms of what the church has always understood a Christian to be, and here we're not talking about, by the way, a distinction in this case, between even, say, the Protestant, Eastern Orthodox, and Roman Catholic churches. Paul Nitter, by the way, is himself a Roman Catholic, former Roman Catholic priest, trained in the Vatican. All three historic branches of Christianity, Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant, would say immediately that by any definition they know, historically and biblically, this man is not a Christian. Answer the question, am I still a Christian? No. But in this age of postmodern confusion, he can ask the question and he can answer it. And he attempted to answer it in a huge book. The book is really of considerable size, considering the question, Without Buddha, I Could Not Be a Christian. He makes some very amazing statements in this book. He talks about how he learned so much from Buddhism, karma, the notion of rebirth. It turns out, and he's very honest about this, that he has all kinds of problems with historic Christianity. He asked this, do I really believe what I say I believe or what I'm supposed to believe as a member of the Christian community? I'm not talking about the ethical teachings of Jesus and the New Testament witness. He goes on and says, when he asked that question, he's not talking about the controversial issues of morality, such as homosexuality or contraception or celibacy. He says that's not what's the stumbling block. He says that his stumbling block is, in his own terms, the big stuff. The stuff that applies to all Christians, not just my own Roman Catholic community. I'm talking about the basic ingredients of the creed, the beliefs that many Christians proclaim every Sunday and that are supposed to define what they are in a world of many other religions, religious beliefs and philosophies. I'm talking about God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, who as a personal being is active in history and in our individual lives, whom we worship and pray to for help and guidance. I'm talking about, he puts this in quotation marks, his only begotten Son, who, in quotation marks, died for our sins, and will, in quotation marks, come again at the end of time, and who will grant eternal life and personal immortality to the body and souls of all who answer God's call, while those who reject the call will be dispatched to a hellish punishment that will never, ever end. End quote. So he asked the question, am I still a Christian, after he makes very clear that he does not believe in Christianity. He dismisses the entire truth structure of Christianity. Couple of interesting things here. He is a Roman Catholic. He is writing as a Roman Catholic. And so one of his theological authorities is Vatican II. And I want us to note something very, very carefully. He says, looking back to Vatican II, which some of you may remember was the Great Vatican Council that modernized the Roman Catholic Church after World War II, certainly in the mid-1960s, Paul Nitter says that Vatican II allows Roman Catholics to understand the creed, the great doctrines of the faith, not in literal terms, but in non-literal terms. So let's just call that theological liberalism. That's really what it is. That's the essence of it. And he says the problem for himself is that that doesn't solve the problem because he's not sure what kind of non-literal meaning he can bring to doctrines he doesn't believe in at all. Very, very interesting. Now, in the book, he's very honest. I want to give him credit for that. When an author is honest in making an argument like this, we owe him his due to recognize and appreciate his honesty. He goes through all the major doctrines of the faith. He doesn't believe that God is personal because he doesn't believe that God has being the way that the Christian tradition, the scripture, clearly presents the creator God. He doesn't believe in what he calls a dualism, that there's a separation between God and the world. Instead, borrowing from Buddhism, from Eastern philosophies, he believes in a monism, the fact that the world and God are one thing. He doesn't believe that human beings are temporal beings in the context of God's immortality and eternity. Rather, he believes in rebirth over time. He doesn't believe in a sovereign God who saves and who exercises providence over the world. He believes instead in karma. And he doesn't believe in sin. Very interesting. He doesn't believe in sin. He says that he has a major problem with the Christian doctrine of sin. He clearly has a major doctrine with the Christian doctrine of hell. He just dismisses it altogether. And again, what's really interesting is what you see here is what's on the other side of theological liberalism. Because in this case, Paul Nitter was very attracted at one point in his life to kind of a theological liberal position. He mentions Karl Rahner, the late Roman Catholic theologian, who said the Catholic theologian is obligated to believe that hell exists, but he is not obligated to believe that anyone is in there. And he says that's not enough. The very idea of hell is simply so repugnant, he says he has to find a way out of it, and now becoming a Buddhist Christian or a Christian Buddhist has done that. Now, again, a couple of keen insights on this. Honest insight number one, give Paul Nitter credit. He's honest about his basic questioning and rejection of historic Christian beliefs before he ever gets to the Buddhism question. Second honest assertion that he makes, give him his due, he understands that Christianity and Buddhism are irreconcilable when it comes to their truth claims. He understands they're not saying the same thing. And as a matter of fact, that's why he says what is needed is a hybrid in which you have the two belief systems saying fundamentally different things, hybridized in order to retrieve something of Christianity for the postmodern world. This really is a symbol, it's kind of a parable of what postmodernism leads to, and I think it's fascinating to see it as also a picture of what's on the other side of theological liberalism. I don't know what you think. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Glad to hear from you by mail. Write us at mail@albertmoeller.com. Facebook, The Albert Moeller Program. Twitter, /Albert Moeller and Moeller Radio. And we'll be right back with The Albert Moeller Program.
Listening to the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmoeller.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Moeller.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. Paul Nitter's new book is entitled, Without Buddha, I Could Not Be a Christian. He asks in the book the question, am I still a Christian? I'm going to have to answer as a theologian committed to the historic Christian tradition, to biblical Christianity. The answer to that has to be no. But I'm going to say that against the background of the fact that I know in this postmodern society, many people will want to say yes. And the idea that one can be a Buddhist Christian or a Christian Buddhist, or a Christian Jewish Buddhist, Buddhist Christian Jew, you know, you just look at all this, it gets very, very confusing. But in a postmodern world, that's the point. If you abandon the truth question, then why not go with whatever hybrid? That's Paul Nitter's word. He says he's not being theologically promiscuous. He's just looking for a hybrid. And it allows him to remain Christian by passing over to Buddhism in order to be transformed that he can pass back to Christianity. One of the things we've seen is that this is what is on the other side of theological liberalism. Paul Nitter was not a conservative Christian, a traditional Christian committed to the Christian tradition when he began this passing over and passing back. He had already passed over into a liberal Christianity. And this is just a reminder, I think, a wake-up call, a parable indeed of what happens when you go that way. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We are here in Louisville before a live studio audience of largely young theology types who have some great questions they're asking here. This is one that I think a lot of people might ask. Toby asked, he says, Buddhism and Christianity are not the same category. Buddhism is simply a philosophy, whereas Christianity is a faith. Why cannot one be a Christian with a Buddhist philosophy? Well, that's a very interesting question. Let me say, going to the bottom of the question first, Christianity requires a Christian philosophy. It requires a worldview and an understanding of truth, of person, of history. It requires a metaphysics and an ontology, to use explicit philosophical terms, and a philosophy of history that's consistent with the gospel, with the grand narrative of creation, fall, redemption, consummation, with the affirmation of a personal God, with the affirmation of purpose in history, with the affirmation of, and this is what's crucial in this case, if nothing else is crucial, at least people can understand this, the difference between a linear understanding of time that has past, present, and future, beginning and middle and end, that's Christianity, and a cyclical understanding of time, or a spiral understanding of time, which is Eastern Confucian. And Buddhism shares that. You know, there is no Christian form of reincarnation. Instead, the scripture says it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There's past, present, and future. There's beginning and middle and end. And history is hurtling towards what Christians call eschatology, those things that are at the end, the coming of the kingdom of God, the coming of judgment. It's not a great wheel that is turning round and round. It is a great progression of history. Under the sovereignty of God. But there's one other aspect of this, and there was a time when I would have made the argument almost exactly this way about Buddhism, not so much about the question of Paul Nitter, but the question of Buddhism. I would have made the statement, you know, it's really basically a philosophy. It's not a religion, if you're going to try to put it into kind of a generic category, because it doesn't have any understanding of a personal God or of an existent God. I've dropped that argument for this reason. It is about ultimate questions and ultimate meaning. And I think in the sense of understanding that any concrete expression, any ideological structure of ultimate meaning is either God or an idol. So as much as it may want to say it's not religious, it is. It deals with ultimate meaning, provides a comprehensive philosophy of life, meaning, person, past, present, future, cycle, world of history on a wheel, the whole thing, karma, and rebirth. Great question. Here's another one. Question from Adam. How does a Christian begin to witness to a Buddhist? Fascinating question. You know, here's where you have the intersection or the collision of two worldviews. We're talking about time, again, past, present, future. We're talking about what God did for us. We're talking about sin. We're talking about an understanding of the person of the sinner. We're talking about a God who is not only personalistic, but is a person. It's very, very difficult. But I think the first thing I would do, just to give you an absolute answer to the question, is I would tell my testimony. I'd make very clear, however, that it's a testimony about a gospel. I would then proclaim the gospel. I would set it out. I would explain it. I would say, I want you to understand that this just isn't my philosophy of life. It's not my understanding of karma. It's not what I think is true for me in this life, but in successive lives, who knows whether it'll be true. I think we have to get back to the singular criterion of Christ. Point to Christ. Point to the cross. And I think if we learn anything from the apostolic example in Acts chapter 17 in the midst of religious confusion, what you do is you go to Jesus. You tell people about Christ, and we come to understand that the effectiveness of our witness, yes, that's a key issue, but the power of the cross, the drawing power of the cross, is greater than the confusion that anyone may bring. Buddhist or otherwise. We'll be right back with the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. We're talking about Paul Nitter's new book, which is entitled Without Buddha, I Could Not Be a Christian. He suggested a hybridization of Christianity and Buddhism. He dispenses, however, let's be clear, his Christianity is virtually free, evacuated of all the distinctive doctrinal content of Christianity. And his Buddhism, well, we'll have to let the Buddhist critique that. But he has become a converted Buddhist in recent years. The final chapter of his book writes about his conversion to Buddhism. But he is the Paul Tillich Professor of Theology at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. And that just says a whole lot right there. Let's go to the phones. Bill's on the line calling from Orlando, Florida. Go ahead, Bill.
Yeah, thanks for talking to me, Dr. Mueller. Well, I just want to make one quick comment. I just wanted to say the reason why this gentleman can get by with writing a book like that is because people are not reading their Bibles. Every question he asks is in the Bible, and the answers are in the Bible. So I just want to make that comment. The Bible's clear on everything he's asking.
Bill,
thanks for taking my call.
Yeah, Bill, thanks for your call. And I thank you for pointing to the great issue of how we know anything about anything of importance. And this is the most audacious claim of Christianity in terms of knowledge. It is at the very center of the great obstacle in the postmodern world to accepting the truth claims of Christianity. It's the question, how do we know anything? And we come back and say, we know because God has spoken. Because there is a personal, existent God, self-existent God, who has spoken so that we are not in the darkness, but are rather in the light of his revealed knowledge. He speaks to us in his word. The Bible is the inscripturated, written revelation of God. And in the Bible, yes, as Bill says, that's where we find the answers to not only the questions we're asking, but the questions we don't even know to ask. It is the communication of God himself to us in order that we may authoritatively, truthfully, savingly, not only know about him, but know him. And the problem is, in this postmodern world, the issue of knowledge is perhaps the most controversial. And, you know, you're exactly right, and this is the issue. If we actually are committed to the Bible as the inerrant and infallible Word of God and the source, the authoritative source for all knowledge related to God, gospel, Christ, and the most important, indeed, ultimate questions of life, then we can't possibly, first of all, even go to where Paul Nitter was before he went to Buddhism, and that is into a theological liberalism that tries to take doctrines, well, to use the language of Paul Nitter in relation to Vatican II, non-literally. And Bill, I appreciate the point. And by the way, that also gets to the correction. How in the world do you correct something like this? How from a Christian perspective, do you bring correction? You can't do it without the scriptures. You can't possibly do it. You can't do it just by saying, I don't like that. And it would do us absolutely no good to go learn about Buddhism in order to come back and critique it from a Buddhist perspective. That's not my job. But if we're going to understand it from a Christian perspective, we're going to have to go to where Christians must go for knowledge. And that is to the Word of God. Let's go to Crandall, Indiana. Joe's listening to WFIA. Go ahead, Joe.
Yes, Dr. Moore. Hello. I had a comment regarding the question you received regarding people asking, how do I witness to a Buddhist as a Christian? I know that not many or not all of the theologies or the beliefs realize the need for a Savior. And I think as we're sharing the gospel, which ultimately saves us, the gospel of Jesus Christ is what saves us, our accepting the free gift of salvation that we've neither earned nor deserved, we need to also know that the people we're hearing, the non-believers that are hearing us share our gospel, share our faith and our testimony, need to know that they do need a Savior, that there's not a thousand ways into heaven, and God's not going to weigh out our good versus our bad, that we do need, there is a need for us to receive and accept the Savior.
It seems to me, Joe, you actually understand the gospel and your need for a Savior. Let me ask you a key question here, and that is, Joe, why do you need a Savior?
Because all have fallen short of the glory of God, and that definitely includes me.
Yeah, absolutely, and it's that short three-letter word, sin. And that's one of the most interesting things about Buddhism. Buddhism doesn't have a category for sin. And, one of the issues about worldview analysis, and we're all doing worldview analysis whether we know we're doing it or not. We're either doing it well or doing it poorly, but we're all listening and trying to figure out, does this make sense or does that make sense? Let me just ask you, in terms of life, how in the world are you going to explain humanity? How are you going to explain what you see in the mirror without the category of sin? And by the way, that's the great point of Romans chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul says, I didn't know who I was until the law told me I was a coveter. And I realized, okay, now I know. And that's when he says, oh, what a wretched man am I, who shall rescue me from this body of sin? And then the next verse he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's making the point Joe's making. Once you know you're a sinner, well, that's when you know you need a Savior. And until you know you're a sinner, you don't know you need a Savior. And that's why the whole idea of karma, the central Buddhist issue, the four truths of the karma issue, is fundamentally, well, let me tell you, postmodernists love it. Because it just basically says, I'm going to go so far as to tell you why I think a lot of folks are drawn to the issue of karma rather than sin, providence, and all that flows from the Christian worldview. It's because we don't have to take that much personal responsibility. It is a great flight from personal responsibility. Now, I got a question. One of the questions came from the studio audience, and it was, what is the motivation of people who keep trying to go to Buddhism and Eastern philosophies rather than historic Christianity? Well, let me suggest that I can't possibly interrogate every human heart in this, but I can tell you of two very noticeable motivations. Three. Motivation number one, they're persons who just want to escape, find any escape from not only historic Christianity, but from the entire worldview that was birthed by historic Christianity. And so they will try to find anything, and so they can claim that they're going into a venerable new belief system, and it's cool, it's popular, it's trendy. And, folks on both coasts, the East Coast and the Left Coast, the West Coast, they love it. And so that's one motivation. Second motivation is very intellectual. Eastern philosophy is an intellectualizing philosophy. You're actually using your thought more than anything else in order to escape thought. And that's another thing that is the actual opposite of Christianity. Our thought is to lead to even greater thoughts. The third motivation, I dare say, is pelvic. Without a doctrine of sin, there are all kinds of things you can do without ever having to face the question of right and wrong. And in a society that is increasingly driven by pelvic motivations, well, Buddhism comes in very, very conveniently. That's why college students, by the way, all of a sudden, young people in their 20s, they discover Buddhism can be really, really convenient in a way that Christianity is really, really not, for good reason. We'll be right back. Paul Nitter's argument for the hybridization of Christianity and Buddhism is, I think, a parable of our times, especially our theological times. What we face right now in the larger postmodern world is a rejection of the received categories. Now, what in the world does that mean? It means that there is an almost reflexive, kind of instinctive pushback against anything being claimed as objectively true and necessary, for instance, for salvation. And we're living in a day in which everyone can customize whatever they want. I mean, you can put whatever you want on your iPod. You can record whatever you want, on your TiVo. You can dress however you want. You can custom order your car. You can custom design or decorate your home. These days, one of the great moral tragedies is increasingly we even have designer children. And in this world of genetic manipulation, who knows the horrors that will follow from that. But I'll tell you, designer spirituality is right at the very heart of where so many people are in this postmodern society. The question about motivation is central here. Why do people prefer some kind of hybrid, and whatever kind of hybrid they would want, to authentic Christianity? It's because authentic Christianity, yes, it is centered in the gospel of Christ. It is centered in the cross. It is centered in God's work accomplished for our salvation through Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. It's also about beginning and middle and end. It's about sin. It's about redemption. It's about judgment. And the more you actually understand Orthodox Christianity, biblical Christianity, the more you understand how that runs right into a direct collision with the fallen philosophies of the day. And how it runs right into collision with the kind of prefabricated assumptions of the unregenerate mind. And so we shouldn't expect that it should be otherwise. But this book is also a wake-up call for us to recognize what's at stake. Any kind of hybridization of Christianity with anything else is the abandonment, the subversion, the absolute repudiation of Christianity. You know, the big issue is not whether a religion makes sense. Thankfully, the gospel does make sense. But it makes sense once you understand the realities of our sin. You understand the reality of God's justice, and you come to understand the reality of Jesus Christ, the Savior. That gospel is not reconcilable with Eastern philosophy and with much of anything else. It's singular. It is reconcilable only with itself. There's only one gospel. There's only one Savior. And in the end, Jesus Christ is not only a Savior whereby we can find salvation. He is the judge of the entire world. He is the Savior. And eventually, every world system, every philosophy will fall vainly at His feet. Until then, let's share Jesus. Thanks for listening to the Albert Miller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.